we're here in Matthew 17, and I'm not going to talk about the Transfiguration, because we'll look at that when we come to Mark's record of it. And I want instead to focus a bit later on in the chapter about the Lord's teaching about faith, because he comes down from the mountain, and there is this child that needs to be cured, and the disciples can't cure him. And so Jesus sort of carries on from there to talk about faith. And he says it in verse 17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" And I'd like to just point out that the similarity is very striking with Numbers 14:27, where Moses says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation?" And Jesus surely had this in mind. And you notice, incidentally, that he expressed even his frustration with people in terms of God's word, in terms of Numbers 14:27 in this case. Now, that is surely an insight into spirituality, that even in frustration, and Jesus had frustration just as we do, but he expressed it in spiritual terms. He immediately saw a precedent in the Bible, and he followed that. And, of course, when we get frustrated, we very often tend not to do that. And we say things we shouldn't, and feel and act in ways that we shouldn't. Now, notice, though, the parallel. And I'm sure that Jesus intended this. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation?" Moses had said. And Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you?" So then he parallels being faithless with being evil. Now, that is quite a challenge, because we might consider that unbelief or lack of faith or weakness of faith is just part of our human condition. And yet, we are really acting, by saying that and thinking that, we're acting as if the sin of omission is not quite as bad as the sin of commission. In other words, to have a weak faith and to lack the faith that we ought to have is somehow, well, understandable. But it's not that I went out and stole money, or I went out and got drunk or something. It's not that I did a sin of commission. And yet, spirituality is not simply about keeping your nose clean and avoiding the obvious commission of sin, but it is more to the point not omitting to, for example, live by faith. Now, in verse 20 in the AV, he says that when they said, "Why couldn't we cast out this demon?" And Jesus says in the AV, "Because of your unbelief." The RV says, and I think correctly, "Because of your little faith." And he goes on to say, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed." In other words, if you have a little faith, "you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible." Well, they had a little faith. And it would have been tempting for Jesus to say, "Look here, you really don't get it. You're absolutely useless. You have no faith." But he talks about how they have a little faith, and he goes on to coax them and say, "You know what? That little faith that you've got, even if it's like a tiny grain of mustard seed, can produce, in the end, great things." Now, he says in Luke 12:28, "You of little faith." They asked in Luke 17:5 for their faith to be increased. "Lord, increase our faith." So they did have faith, but a very small amount of it. And he doesn't turn away from them. He encourages, as we read elsewhere, to fan into life the smouldering flax. Now, God is so sensitive to faith. It is extremely important for him. And Jesus says that if you have faith, even a little bit of faith, you will say to this mountain, "Remove." Now, this implies it's a specific mountain standing in front of them. And I wonder if he was talking really about Mount Zion. Although it would appear that they're still in Galilee. This mountain, the mountain in Jewish thought and Palestinian thought, was Mount Zion. Now, Psalm 125, verse 1 says that those who have faith in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. And yet Jesus said that you will remove it, you can remove it by prayer. Now, the idea of Mount Zion being moved is actually an Old Testament idea, and where is it? Where do you read in the Old Testament about Mount Zion being moved? Or indeed, a mountain being moved? Well, it's in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5, that talks about when Jesus comes, at the second coming and the establishment of God's kingdom, Mount Zion will be moved. There will be a change in the topography around Jerusalem. So I think he's saying, if you have a little bit of faith, in the end, that will bring about the coming of God's kingdom. Now, this is why the final date, if you like, in the sense of a calendar date, of the Lord's coming is movable, is open to various preconditions that have got to be reached. And one of them, I think, is faith. Faith in the coming of the Lord. And his coming, according to this reasoning, is partly dependent upon our faith. It's dependent upon a number of factors. The gospel going into all the world, the repentance of Israel, spirituality, in the final generation, keeping your lamps burning, etc. But and the bottom line is, it's having faith. Now, this means that God so values our belief in him. And why should he choose belief rather than any other characteristic? I think it's because God thirsts for relationship with us more than anything else. And relationship is really dependent upon trust, faith, belief, however you want to put those words. That is what is so crucial in any relationship. Incidentally, when he says in verse 21, this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting, I think in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, Paul picks up on that when he talks about marital relationships, and he says, okay, you may not have intimate relationships with each other for a while so that you can give yourselves to prayer and fasting. Incidentally, just notice the high standard that he kind of assumed there would be amongst believers, even in an ecclesia like Corinth that was so weak in so many ways. I mean, how many times in your married life have you and your wife said, okay, we won't have sex for a while, just so that we can give ourselves to prayer and fasting? I mean, I've never, Cindy and I have never made that agreement. How many times has that ever been done in the married life of any believer? And yet this is the standard that Paul assumes there will be amongst believers, that prayer and fasting will be that important, so that he speaks as if it's a kind of a normal thing that a married couple of believers might abstain from sex just so that they might totally focus upon prayer and fasting. Now, in my low level of faith and spirituality, I mean, I have the question, what kind of, what's sex got to do with that? Like, can't you have sex with your wife and still live a life of prayer and fasting, or still be in prayer and fasting at that time? Why not? And I guess I'm simply not on that level which Paul was talking about, whereby somebody, a believer, would be so devoted to intense prayer and fasting that you just didn't want to have anything human to sort of disturbing that whatsoever. It's a very high standard, and it's not for us to just say, oh yeah, well that was Jesus. But this is real, this is being taken up and applied to all of us. Now, he goes on to talk about paying the tribute money, and I think the theme of faith continues. Because he was the Son of God, and he was walking freely in his Father's house, and he didn't need to pay tax to anyone. He says in verse 25, Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own people or of strangers? Peter says, of strangers. But Jesus says, so the children are free. The point is, Jesus is the king of the princes of the earth. And he's, I think, indirectly made that point following on from verse 22 and 23, where he predicts not only his death, but his resurrection. And he realized that through that death and resurrection, he was the king of the world. And even before that happened, because he believed that he would win that victory, that he would die and resurrect, that therefore he felt as if he already was the king of the earth. And so he's saying, well, because I'm the king of the earth and you're my spiritual children, you're free. We don't have to pay tax to these guys because we own the earth. We own the world. And I think, you see an insight into his faith. And I think John 17 is a great example of that, where he speaks before he has died on the cross as if he has already done it. And that really is, I think, the key to faith, to feel and to act and to speak as if what has not yet happened has in fact happened. So I think that's an insight into his faith, that he says, he's basically saying that because I will die and resurrect, therefore I will be the king of the earth, and therefore I am now the king of the earth, so certain is that of happening. And so he's saying, we don't have to do this. We're free. But, verse 27, lest we should offend them or cause them to stumble, let's go and pay that tax, whatever they're demanding. Now, the idea of stumbling implies that you're walking and there's a stumbling block, and you hit the stumbling block and you fall over. And Jesus says, look, let's not give them a stumbling block. They're not ready yet for the idea that I am the king of the earth and that you are my children, and therefore we don't have to pay any tax to anybody. They're not ready for that. Okay. Let's just make a concession to their weakness so that we don't make them stumble. So we might have assumed that these cynics who said to him in verse 24 in Capernaum, doesn't your master pay tribute? You might assume that they were sort of absolutely without any spirituality and were just hard-bitten people interested in money. But Jesus sees that actually they also may well be on a journey to faith. And he says, well, let's not make them stumble. Now, I love that. I really do. Because when he talks there about lest we offend them, he goes straight on. See, chapter 18, verse 1, at the same time, just as this is going on, there's this question about being greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus takes a little child, chapter 18, verse 2, and holds this child up as an example, and says, verse 6, whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, etc. And woe to the world because of offences, verse 7. Woe to that man by whom the offence comes. So the fact that verse 1 of chapter 18 says this was at the same time, this indicates that he's going straight on from what he said in chapter 17, verse 27, about lest we should offend them, lest we should cause them to stumble. Now that little child that he took and set in the midst of them, he says, that child believes in me. Well, little children are often attracted to kind, good people. They have a sense that someone is a kind, good person. They just have that sense. And this little child obviously had that sense about Jesus. So that's why the children love Jesus, because they sense that about him. And yet, would you call that believing in Christ? Would you call that faith in Jesus Christ? The fact that a little child has an intuitive sense that this is a good man? I would say that, well, that's been pretty generous. The point is, again, we see that Jesus perceived faith, no matter how small it was, in people, and even in children. And he didn't want to see anybody offended. So then, how do we become sensitive to others? Well, we become sensitive to others, I suggest, by perceiving their potential, by perceiving that there is some potential faith in them, and that there is maybe already a little bit of faith in them. And we don't want to possibly do anything that just might damage that. That is how we become sensitive to people. And particularly in the context of ecclesial life, of church life, that is so important, because we all lament that people aren't sensitive to me, and we're very touchy about how others speak to us, or how they send us an email, or letter, or a text message, or whatever it might be these days. And yet we've got to be like that to others. And how do you find that motivation? You find that motivation from realizing that there is potential faith in others. And I think this is how Jesus endured as he did. I mean, how ever he managed to be sensitive to others in this terribly unsensitive world in which he lived, and how he managed to carry it all through to the end in the crucifixion, you know, it is amazing. But I think he must have, well, he did, have a tremendous hope in people, and a realization that there is potential for faith in everybody. You remember when he cured the leper, and he said, "Go and offer for your cleansing that which Moses appointed," because he wanted to make a witness to the priests. You look at how he dealt with the Pharisees. Why is so much in the Gospels about his behavior with the Pharisees, when they were a very small group of people, probably not more than 5,000 of them in the whole of Israel? Why does he work out so carefully his answers to them? Why does he have all these debates with them? I don't think it's because he just liked throwing the ball back in the argument. It's because he really wanted to save them. He saw the potential. And when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, and in the early chapters there, you read that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You feel like cheering. Wow! All the effort that Jesus made somehow paid off for quite a lot of those people. And there were groups of Pharisees who became obedient to the faith. Now, these were the very people who had given Jesus such an awful time. You know how the wretched questions they ask him, trying to catch him out, playing cat and mouse with him. You know, when I read all that stuff, I think, well, if I were Jesus, I would have just walked away from them. I would have said, look here, you know, I've said my thing. We've had this discussion before. You don't get it. You see life differently. Look, I got work to do with people who are genuinely interested. I'll see you later. You know, we can't just keep on going over the same old ground. That's it. But he wasn't like that. He had a hopefulness for even the Pharisees, who are presented in the Gospels as the most obnoxious, arrogant, self-righteous, hardened people. And they are, of course, the ones who killed Jesus, ultimately. They have to take responsibility for it. It was their plot to kill him. And yet Jesus was so hopeful for them. Now, what an exhortation to us of hopefulness for people. And we can all get, I think the older we get, you can in one sense be tempted to get more cynical about people. But, you know, no one's really interested. Even those who say they are have got all sorts of weaknesses and other agendas, etc., etc. But Jesus was not like that. And so when you come to the Acts and you read that a great company of priests was obedient to the faith, you know, you think of the leper being cleansed. Now you go and make the offering for the cleansing of the leper, to make a witness to them, so that we don't offend them, so that we help them towards faith. This is an amazing example that Jesus set us. And although it must have been so difficult for him to be so sensitive in an insensitive world, really, this was how he endured the cross. Because if he hadn't have had that hopefulness that people like you and me would one day have believed, you know, he died for us while we were yet sinners. If he didn't have that hopefulness that the Israel that was crucifying him, at least some of them, would repent and turn to him in due course, I don't think he could have continued. And so hopefulness is, again, in this nexus that we're talking about, hopefulness, sensitivity to others, perceiving the faith which there is in others. Because don't forget that atheism is not our default position. People are wired, human beings are wired to want to believe in something. You can see that in societies such as the Soviet Union, where for generations faith in God was suppressed and was outlawed. The minute that was sort of taken off in the late 80s and early 90s, all that was sort of made okay, that okay, now you can believe in what you want. You know, everybody was running around to the Russian Orthodox Church and everybody wanted to believe. And now you've got a situation in the former Soviet Union where there's probably more believers, whether they believe the right thing is another question, but believers in God in some form than you have in the Western world. The point is that we are wired to believe. It's as simple as that. And in the various plans that have been made to reconstruct the Soviet Union, to bring communism back in, the point has always been made by the parties and the ideologues who come out with these ideas. The point has always been made, but we won't repress religion. We won't repress faith in God. That will be okay. Because people learnt their lesson. That is how human beings are wired, and pragmatically, the leaders of the parties, etc., that would like to bring communism back, have accepted that. That, okay, we'll have another brand of communism, whereby it's okay to believe in God. So then, seeing that that is the case, there is that potential within every human being. And this means that preaching the gospel, we should approach it realizing that, recognizing that there is this possibility in every single person. That's why you can go around the doors selling double glazing or whatever you're selling something or other, solar panels or whatever. You can stand on a street corner giving out leaflets and flyers and people might get a bit annoyed with you, but nothing serious. But if you're doing that with religion, people react differently. So many times I've stood on a street corner giving out a leaflet and you get some kindly sort of old guy comes along and says, okay, yeah, take the leaflet. What are you trying to sell, mate? Or what's all this about then, mate? Oh. And the face drops. It's religion. There is a different body language and a different reaction than if you were trying to sell them something, than if you were pushing a political party or whatever. Why is that? It's because there is that inbuilt conscience in people. I mean, we all have conscience. We are wired. Although conscience may become dysfunctional, people are wired with that conscience. So then, even on that basic level, we should have a hopefulness in our witness to people. Because there's something there that we can connect with. This is, I think, the wonderful point of the parable of the lost sheep, that the shepherd searches with the attitude that I will search until I find it. So then, the Lord Jesus then spoke to people, Mark 4 verse 33, as they could understand it. And that's coming back here to what we're saying here, that he said, okay, you know, we don't have to pay any tax, but lest we offend them, let's go pay it. This should be our attitude to people, and it will be motivated by our desire to see God's glory worked out in their lives. And we come, of course, to closer now to the cross, and we have reflected how Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection and his therefore and thereby becoming king of the earth, and he felt that to be true even before he actually went through it and, as it were, achieved it. This, then, I think, is the basis of the New Testament teaching, that we now have eternal life. We have been translated, Colossians 1, into the kingdom of his dear Son. If we really believe that the Lord died and rose again for me, that really my sin is forgiven, that he has gone to prepare a place for me and will come again for me, then this really radically changes how we feel about ourselves, how we see ourselves in life, our whole aims and purposes in life, because we are sure that his death for me was not in vain, but really and truly, I will live forever in his kingdom, and that his blood was not shed in vain for me.